Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this day. You are worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And so we come before you, placing you in your proper position as first priority, the first object of our attention, the most important relationship in our life. And we come before you tonight seeking to grow in that relationship, looking for answers to our questions, comfort from our doubt and our grief, direction in places where we are confused. And we ask, Lord, that you give us a spirit of openness and receptivity. It would send your Holy Spirit to grant us the gift of wisdom, to help us to be patient in understanding and seeking to understand your word. And we ask, Lord, that you protect us and cast out any attacks of the enemy, any effects of anxiety, doubt, worry, distraction, anything drawing us away from this time in your word. We ask that you make us fully present to you, Lord, as you are here in our midst. Bless us each in the ways we most need it. Bless this time as we lay it at your feet. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome. We are in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37 this evening. This is the gospel for this upcoming Sunday, which is the last Sunday of our liturgical year. Happy almost New Year. And that is the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. The last day of our liturgical year. So soon it will be Advent, and we'll be beginning a new cycle, cycle C, and the Gospels will predominantly be from Luke. This year we've predominantly been in Mark, but tonight we are in John, because this solemnity has fixed readings every year. They are the same. And these readings, this feast, was established by Pope Pius XI in 1925 to curb the rise in atheism and secularism, to encourage those in the church to allow Jesus to have full dominion over their lives. And so we end the liturgical year not only being reminded of the fact that Jesus will come again, but he's seeking to come to us each and every day to be Lord over our life. And so that's really the invitation for us as we read tonight, that this isn't just about something that happened in the past, that he came in the form of a child, human in appearance, with a human and divine nature, or that he will come again in the future, but he is seeking to come to us every single day. So as we read, the Lord wants to come to you and reveal things to you. So let's listen open-heartedly, that's a word, and with ears ready to receive whatever he has in store. So again, John 18, verses 33 to 37. First time through, just get a sense for what is being said. We last saw Jesus in Mark when he is pointing out the widow's contribution in the treasury toward the end of his final acts of ministry in the last week of his life. Now, we're fast-forwarding. This is after the Last Supper. Jesus has been arrested. He's been betrayed. He's come before the high priest. Peter has denied him three times. He's been brought before the Sanhedrin, and now he's being brought before Pontius Pilate, and that's where we pick up the story. So this is the night from Holy Thursday leading into Good Friday, where Jesus has been handed over. John 18, 33. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, My attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we get a sense of what this passage is talking about, our gospel for this upcoming Sunday, I invite you to listen now more intently the second time as we read, focusing on each word as it is read, and see if a particular word or phrase or detail jumps off the page, relates to you, something going on in your own life. This is not to try and theologically interpret the passage. Now we are asking, now that we know what the passage says, we now are asking, what is it saying to me? How is this speaking to me? What is it reminding me of? What questions is it sparking as we read this one more time? John 18:33. Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to reflect over this passage and the things that stood out to you, especially those things that resonated with you, and any questions you have about this passage. And we're going to share for about the next 10 or 15 minutes with those at our tables, and then we'll bring it back to the larger group for Q&A, or some teaching and some Q&A. So take about the next 10 or 15 minutes. If you're listening to this later, let us know what stood out to you, but go ahead and take that time, and I'll call you back shortly. So a few things to help put this a little more in context. Keep in mind, this Sunday's first reading is going to be that passage that we've often quoted. We talk about the Son of Man. It's a reading from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it talks about one like a Son of Man when he reached the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and was presented before him. He received dominion, splendor, and kingship. All nations, peoples, and tongues will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, his kingship one that shall not be destroyed. This is a vision from Daniel several hundred years before Jesus even lived, about that one day this Son of Man figure, one who is divine, who is like God the Father, separate from God the Father, but treated like God, these kind of prefigurements and foreshadowings of the Trinity, is going to come and be given dominion and kingship. And so what Jesus here is trying to do throughout his ministry and these final discourses and conversations he's having with different people is to convey that he is that very same person. He is the Son of Man whom God has given the authority to have dominion and kingship over everything. And that at the end of time, he will take his seat on the throne, which has dominion over all of creation. Now his kingdom, he reigns in his kingdom now. But you may have heard this phrase before, that the kingdom of God is both here and not yet. You heard that before? The kingdom of God is both here and not yet. Because a better translation of the word kingdom, it's basileus in Greek, a better translation is the word reign, the reign of God. And we know that God reigns as king. Jesus reigns as king already in heaven. He ascended to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, to ascend his throne to rule. But not everyone yet bows in dominion to this king. And so at the end of time, all people will be made aware at the second coming of Christ of his kingship. Now, whether or not they accept or reject him is still up to their free will. And so since it's the end of the liturgical year, and there's readings about the end times, I thought I'd talk to you a little bit about that, because how often do you hear about the church teaching on end times, except at Bible study? So the church has, we don't believe that we look at the Bible as some decoded puzzle that will reveal to us the exact date and time of the end. There are certain symbolic literary devices that are used to convey the fact that good will triumph over evil. Some of those were prophecies about Jesus resurrecting from the dead and defeating death. Some of them were about the Romans coming and destroying the temple in the year 70, but the church growing despite the fact that they were under Roman oppression and eventually becoming a church that had its seat and center in Rome. And some of them are about the end of time. And some of them are about all three, because prophecies can work on many different levels. And so it can be confusing sometimes, and we have to remember, we have to peel back the layers and recognize when the Bible is written in an apocalyptic genre, like areas of Daniel, Revelation, certain other aspects of some books, it's written in a genre of literature that is meant to be highly symbolic. That was the style of this literature at the time, and it was very popular in the first century. People loved writing like this. There's other literary works, other extra-biblical texts that are written in this style. And it was very common to use numerology, symbolism, hyper-realistic images to convey basic themes and ideas about prophesied events or events that had happened. And we all know that good will win over evil in the end. So what can we know to be true about the events that will take place? Well, the Catechism says that the end will be preceded by a time of great tribulation. I read that passage last week, right? Where people of faith are tempted to compromise and fall into apostasy of faith for some pseudo-messianism that basically allows them to pursue their own selfish pursuits at the price of apostasy from their faith. And during that time, there will be the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is not a figure. In fact, if you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there are several Antichrists. And the Antichrist is more associated with a movement of a pseudo-messiah-like movement. We don't know what that is, who that is, how it could manifest, but all that we know is that the price of participation is apostasy from the faith. And so, sometime after that tribulation, Christ will return in glory, not in the way he came before. He will not come born of a woman, taking on a whole human life from infancy all the way to adulthood. He will come on the clouds with the glory of his angels on display to come and bring all those who have yet to die into his judgment. And so that will involve all those who have yet to die being judged individually by Jesus. When we die, if it has not yet happened, we will also be judged individually by Jesus. And then when Jesus comes at the end of time, he will execute the final judgment. Now, why two judgments? Well, we have different judgments in Scripture, several different iterations of judgments in Scripture. But our particular judgment is where Jesus reveals to us the consequences of our free will. Reveals to us, this is what you desire, to be in relationship with me, to claim the gift of salvation I gave you on the cross, that you won in baptism, that you can live in relationship with or reject, that you are either in relationship with me or you reject me. And the Lord, being a perfect gentleman, will respect our decision, and he will allow our choices to send us to either heaven or hell. Now, heaven, we read in Scripture, is a place where nothing unclean can enter. But we also read in Scripture that all of us fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. So all of us, in some sense, are unclean. And so we need to be made clean, to be made purified after death in order to be made worthy of heaven. And that's why we have the doctrine of purgatory. And all that the church teaches about purgatory is it is a place or process of purification in order to be made ready and worthy of heaven. And it's not anything we can earn, anything we can do. The merits of what Jesus Christ did on the cross are what win us our salvation. But there are temporal consequences of our sins. We have attachments to sins that affect us. If I murder somebody and I repent of it, what Jesus did on the cross, it forgives the eternal consequence of that. But it doesn't change the fact that I committed that crime, that it still affects me, it still affects that family. And that is going to continue to affect my soul probably throughout the course of my earthly life. And so purgatory is to make right those attachments to sin that still affect us, even though what Jesus did on the cross has been applied to the eternal consequence. And so if we go to purgatory, we're going to heaven. Purgatory is the mud room into the house and mansion of heaven. It is where we get cleaned up and ready to be pure, to behold the beatific vision of God in heaven. And that is what awaits us. And at the end of time, after everyone has received that judgment, after everyone knows where they are going, there will be a final judgment where now all of our sins and all of our good works will be revealed to everyone. And we will see the nature of how sin and grace has affected us, our relationships. We'll see the grand story of salvation history played out. We'll have a deeper understanding of it. But those who are already judged to go to heaven will still go to heaven. Those who are already judged to go to hell will still go to hell. But that final judgment will be once and for all. No backsies. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. That heaven, the heavens will descend upon the earth, and a new Jerusalem will descend upon the created order. And there is no longer a temple in this heavenly Jerusalem, because it says the Lamb is the temple. His presence, simply by being in heaven, he is our connection. He is the one that purified us through sacrifice. We no longer have need of a temple. It is Jesus. And we will live in eternal union with him forever in heaven, in that new heaven and earth, that new Jerusalem, or we will live in eternal separation from him in hell. That is what awaits us, brothers and sisters. And the question really is, does God have dominion over my heart in order to determine where am I going? What decisions do I make each day? Am I allowing the reign of God to be at work in my life or not? Because that ultimately is the question of where we go. Nobody at their particular judgment will be surprised. Their actions will be laid before them, and it will be clear what we have chosen. In our obstinate rejection of the Lord, in our unrepentant sin and separation from him, or in our desire to be unified with him, even though we sin and stumble, our desire and effort to continue to be faithful to him as best we can, that will be revealed, and all will be made known. And so that is what awaits us, brothers and sisters. And so this time of year, the end of a liturgical season, is meant to remind us to stay awake, to stay sober and alert, stay vigilant, because we do not know the day or the hour that the end will come. It will either be the end or our end one day, and we don't have the answer or the time for either. We don't know when it will be. And so we must always be cognizant of the need for our soul to be prepared. There is a phrase in Catholicism that says, memento mori, remember one day that you will die, remember death. Not to be morbid and sad all the time, but to live with a deathbed mentality, so that when we're making decisions, to ask ourselves, how is this going to affect me when I'm on my deathbed? How is this going to affect that moment when I'm face to face with Jesus? And I have to answer for the choices that I've made and the things that I've done. Have I been faithful to the commandments? Have I honored the Lord? Have I been too loose with his name or with the things of faith that I should have reverence for? Have I honored the Lord's day? Have I honored my parents? Have I sought recourse to murder, violence, harassment, adultery, fornication, stealing, lying, covetousness of other people, other spouses, other material goods? Have I fallen into those deadly sins or not? And if I have I repented? Have I come back into relationship with the Lord? We hear here tonight in the gospel for this Sunday the beginning of the passion narrative. The first station of the cross is that Jesus is condemned to death on the judgment seat, and that is about to happen. And so we are in the prelude to what Jesus is going to do to die for our sins, to ensure that no matter what we do, we have the ability to be in union with him forever if we choose, if we turn away from sin, if we stop entertaining certain sins or cherry-picking the ones that we like and rejecting the ones that we don't like. Does God have dominion over every part of my life, over every aspect of my heart? That is what the question is. That's what Daniel 7 points out. Isaiah 11, a passage about the ideal Davidic king, says, a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. This means someone from David's line. And from his roots a bud shall blossom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And this is where we get the gifts of the Holy Spirit listed. A spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Not by appearance shall he judge, nor by hearsay shall he decide, but he will judge the poor with justice and decide fairly for the lands afflicted. That is the type of king that Jesus is. He doesn't come with the pomp and circumstance of an earthly king. He tells Pilate here, if my kingdom was of this world, I could bring my armies and they would ensure I wouldn't be handed over. But I'm not that kind of king. And my kingdom is not that type of kingdom. It is a kingdom that reigns in the heart of every single human individual if they so choose to welcome me there and let me sit on the throne that lies empty and is waiting for something to satisfy it. That is the invitation for you and me, brothers and sisters. There's a very interesting thing here that happens at the beginning of this. We don't read before this, but the Sanhedrin, they hand over, the high priest, they hand over Jesus to Pilate, and they bring him to the Praetorium, which is in Herod's palace on the western side of Jerusalem. It's opposite the temple, which is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And they do not enter, because to enter a Gentile territory or Gentile house would make them unclean. And they don't want to be unclean going into the feast day, even though they're about to hand a man over that they know well to be innocent. There's this kind of budding irony in this statement that Jesus himself is being put in a position where he is unclean, ritually unclean. He is taking on the unclean nature that those who are sinning refuse to admit, and he takes it on freely, even though he knows it will lead to a humiliating death, the death of that of a criminal, one that is done naked, tortuously, the most excruciating form of death known to human history. And he enters it willingly for you and for me. So that when our end comes, or the end comes, instead of fear and anxiety, we can rest in confidence and trust in knowing, I'm right with the Lord. And the Lord has done all he has needed to do over my life. And I've spent my life trying to respond faithfully to that. If we are people of fear, a friend of mine once said, all fear is a fear of death. Everything we're afraid of is a fear of death. Ultimately, we think socially we're going to die, or in reality we're going to die. It's going to lead to some kind of bruising to our reputation that will lead to us being disconnected from everyone, and eventually it's basically the equivalent of death, or our actual physical death, our mortality. And if we have that fear, it's because maybe we are not right with the Lord spiritually. And these fears manifest in different ways. I used to have terrible flight anxiety. Terrible flight anxiety. And I didn't have it when I was right out of high school. I traveled a lot. And then when I got married and had kids, all of a sudden I was terrified of flying. And part of it was because I was afraid if anything were to happen to me, I didn't trust that my wife and children would be cared for and provided for. So I really had to meditate on that with the Lord and really lean into this real surrender and trust. Like, I trust that you will take care of them. People have died for millions of years. You've taken care of all of the people related to them. I'm not an exception to that rule. But I did make some preparations and things to ease my conscience. But the one thing that helps still to this day is right before a flight, as soon as I can before that, as close to it as possible, I go to confession. Even if I don't have serious sin on my soul, I go because I know I have confidence in the fact that if anything happens, I've done all the preparation I can do. I trust wholeheartedly in the Lord that he will take care of and provide for my family because he is so much more capable than I am. And there's nothing on my soul preventing me from seeing them again one day. And poof, gone. No more anxiety, no more problems, no more issues getting on planes. All fear is ultimately a fear of death. And so if that fear wells up in you from time to time, you have that anxiety or worry about the future, how is that, brothers and sisters, through this reading, maybe inviting you to deeper trust and surrender? How is it inviting you to reflect on the question, does God have dominion over every part of my life, especially those areas that quell up doubt within me, that quell up this area of distrust? And do I really trust that the Lord loves me as I am right in this moment? Or am I kind of like waiting for the other shoe to drop? I feel like that's a very Catholic thing. Like, we're very used to expecting trials, right? And so, like, when things start to go good, we can't really enjoy them. We're like, all right, Lord, when's it going to happen? When's the next trial? When's the next suffering? When's the next persecution? We can't ever appreciate or have a full experience of gratitude. We either fall into paranoia or into scrupulosity, and we ruin it. Can we trust that no matter what happens, God will bring good from it? Does he have dominion over every part of our life? That's all I'll say for now. Questions, reflections, what stood out to you? What would you like to know more about? Yes. It does, doesn't it? Yeah, I wondered the same thing, why it wasn't included, because it's not answered, right? Pilate just asks, what is truth? It's not answered because the answer is standing right in front of him. But, you know, it's not included. It's present in the other Gospels as well. I don't particularly know why they cut it off there. Probably because for, let's say, homiletics, homiletic standpoint of view, like for the homily, for the sermon, when you add that, the homily could be diverted toward, let's talk about truth and relativism and how we know what's true, when liturgically we're meant to be talking about the dominion of Christ, right? So truth is an important theme in this, but what's meant to kind of be the hallmark theme of the whole passage and all the readings is Christ's dominion. And so maybe that's why, but I'm speculating. I don't know for sure. Yeah, good question. Thanks. Other questions, thoughts? Yeah, Marianne. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Truth is a very prevalent theme in the Gospel of John. First of all, like in the prologue in John chapter 1, it says that the one who is coming, the Word, is full of truth. We learn in John 8 that the truth sets us free. In John, later in John 8, Jesus says that he tells us the truth. He is a source of truth. We hear in John 14 that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that he testifies to the truth in John 18. And then later on, in John 16, before this, he says when he leaves, the Spirit of truth will come. So this is a very common running theme throughout this passage. But this phrase, everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Well, if Jesus is the truth, then everyone who belongs to him, who belongs to the Son of Man, will listen to his voice. It harkens back to John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. That I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. They hear me. And if you've ever been to a study that we've done on that, or if you've ever been around shepherds, if there are all these sheep in a field, a shepherd can give his unique call and only his sheep will come out of the flock and flock to him. They are trained to learn the call that's associated with their caretaker. And so if we are really to belong to the truth, it means we have trained ourselves in the art of listening for the Lord's voice. Because everyone has some kind of truth to offer in this world, right? Every argument and opinion that's touted today is somebody's truth, right? But that, does that mean that it is true objectively? No, it doesn't. That wouldn't be possible. They would all contradict. So it's about what version of truth, what reality, what true objective reality we are listening to. I think Father Mike Schmitz defines the truth as what is. The truth is simply what is. It's not your opinion. There's no debate about it. It's simply what is. That is what is true. And so everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, the truth, who recognizes what is for what it is and does not get muddied by the alternate truths that are offered by the world as these ways to cut against or bring division within the church, within Christians, if we seek his voice and learn how to listen to his voice, then we will be among these people who Jesus talks about. Everyone who belongs to me or belongs to the truth listens to my voice. That's how we know the truth. So we're listening constantly for the voice of the Lord. How often when you and I pray, do we pray like this? I love you, Lord. Thank you so much. Here's what I need in my day. Okay, bye. You know, and you can extend it for however long you want. But like, it's a one-sided conversation usually, right? And if you better believe, if I woke up every day and I went to my wife and I was like, hey, honey, I love you. I just want to tell you, here's what I need today. And this would be really great if you could do this for me. And that would be great. Okay, thanks, bye. And I didn't ask how she was. And I didn't listen for her feedback. And I didn't listen to what she was asking me to do. That would obviously cause tension in our relationship. That wouldn't be real communication, right? I'd be treating her essentially like a tool, a servant, an ATM machine, essentially, that if I put in the right spiritual pin code, I'm going to get the certain rewards, right? That's not what prayer is. And so it's an invitation also to recognize in my prayer, how often do I listen? How often do I place myself in the presence of the Lord and let him lead me, let him speak? How often is that your prayer? You just plop down in front of the Blessed Sacrament and you say, all right, go. And you just sit there for 30 minutes. And we shut our mind off and all our needs and all our requests, because if we really wholeheartedly believe that God is all-knowing and he knows all the requests of our heart, then we can trust he's already got them taken care of, even if we forget to ask. But what we can forget to do that has even greater ramifications is training ourselves in the art of relationship, listening, receiving, hearing, because we cannot possibly recognize the voice of truth if we don't know how to do that. There's too much other noise out in the world. Yeah, does that answer your question? Great, thank you. Other questions? Curiosities? Yes?
I don't know if that's important at all, but I was trying to follow back and forth between Pilate and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Pilate says that the chief priest handed you over to me.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus had the response that my kingdom is kingdom, and then it's, if it was not of this world, they will from being handed over to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So why is nothing to you?
Yeah, so the subtext of this whole conversation, Pilate wants to know, are you a threat to Rome? That's what he's asking. Because they hear that he's hearing that this Jesus person is being called a king. Well, to the Romans, who's the king? Caesar. Caesar Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. That's their saying. And a saying that erupted very early in the church is Jesus Kyrios, Christ is Lord, which is in direct opposition to Rome. And Mark itself, the gospel, was written to Christians in Rome to very much convey the fact that the Son of God title that often was given to the Roman emperor, who was seen as this divine figure, is nothing in comparison to the real Son of God, the divine incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And so that's the subtext here. Is that Pilate is asking, are you a threat to Rome? And so this back and forth doesn't really make sense if you don't hear that in the conversation. You know, that's the first thing he asks, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a threat to Rome? And then Jesus is trying to get at, what do you think that means? Are you saying this because you've heard it from other people, or are you saying this because you've arrived at this? Remember, in another gospel, we hear that Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus that is very upsetting to her, and she compels her husband not to condemn this Jesus that he will meet, this person that will be brought before him. And so maybe Jesus here is inviting him for an opportunity to think, okay, maybe I could divert who I see as Lord to the person in front of me. Maybe I could pay attention to different evidence here. And so when Jesus asks that, he's making the invitation. And so what does Pilate say? I'm not a Jew, am I? He's rebuking that idea. Why would I look to you? If you're the king of the Jews, I'm not Jewish. Why are you inviting me into this? Your own nation and chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? If you're their king, not a very good one, it looks like, what happened? And so Jesus answers, again, answering this concern, am I a threat to Rome? He answers directly, don't worry, my kingdom's not here. If it were, oh, you bet your bottom dollar I'd be a threat to Rome. But my kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. That's kind of the subtext of what is happening here. And it helps following the conversation then. So Pilate then is hearing, I mean, he's still kind of saying he's a king, and it sounds like he's got powerful attendants. So he says, then you are a king. That was a weird inflection. Then you are a king. Jesus answered, you say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. So he's saying the key to knowing my kingship is to listen to the truth, to simply see the reality of what is. And that's why Pilate then asks, what is truth? And we don't know how he asks that. We don't know if he's like, what is truth? If he's curious, we're like, what's truth? He just walks off. We don't know. We don't know if he scoffs. We don't know if he's curious. Based on the trajectory of Pilate's life and the very horrifying things he did to the Jewish people and the events of his governorship in Judea for about a decade, he doesn't seem very sympathetic. And it doesn't seem as though he had any kind of conversion from relating to Jesus or from this interaction with him. But we don't know for sure. So we can't gloss from the text, you know, any kind of decision in that regard. But that's kind of the subtext that's going on that makes the back and forth make a little bit more sense. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. Is it so in a pagan world of Rome where they thought their deities, like basically their god was a deity, the power was strong in Caesar, right?
Yes.
So yeah. In their mindset, they were thinking that Jews had their own god.
Yes.
That trying to fight with their god, and then.
Kind of, yeah. So Rome, when it was the Greek Empire and then when Rome took over, their main idea when they would go into a new place is they assumed all the gods were real. Every god they encountered, they assumed was real. So they encounter the gods of a different nation and they start saying, well, we have a god of the sun. And they say, okay, cool, that's Apollo, you're with us. You know, and they just kind of adopt that, or they use different names, but that's whatever it is. And then when they encounter a god that they're not sure of, then they say, okay, we'll believe in that god too. We don't want to piss any gods off. We assume they're all real. We just want to serve them all and be the best kingdom in the world. So when we take you over, say good things to your gods about us and we'll worship them too. That was their mentality. But when they came into this area, they received unique opposition because it was not just a religion where there was a god or gods that were just specific to this group. It was a explicit belief in only one God. And that was where there was tension. And so they would very much have seen, if there is a rumor of a God working miracles or a manifestation of a God-like figure who calls himself king working miracles, and he is not on our side, that is going to create trouble. And so we need to find a way to deal with the trouble without angering the gods, because we assume they all exist, right? So that's why Pilate really tries to handle this sensitively. And sometimes people will misinterpret, I think, that Pilate was kind of a nice guy and he knew that Jesus was and he was trying to do the right thing. No, we know from historical record he was pretty much an awful person 24/7. But what he was trying to do was secure Rome's interests in Judea and ensure there wasn't divine retribution for this person that was potentially going to be unjustly handed over. So he's trying to wash his hands of the situation to ensure, all right, gods, this was not my doing. Take it out on your own people. That's maybe the most, you know, that we can glean from Pilate's selflessness, that he was trying to act on behalf of his Roman citizenship. But that's how they would view gods. And Caesar was just one divine manifestation of the presence of the gods, almost like a demigod. Same thing with Pharaoh in Egypt, just, you know, a new world empire saying the same thing. Does that make sense? Cool. Thanks. Other questions? Yes. Oh, yes, great question. Yeah. So when we talk about the end times in Revelation, there's a verse in Revelation that talks about the number of those who were in the elect is 144,000. Now, there are some religious denominations who decided they were going to take that literally. The problem was all spots have now been filled, because the end has not come as soon as they expected, and so they're having to do a lot of edits and rewrites of that list, or different opportunities to interpret that verse differently. For us, looking at it in its original genre, apocalyptic literature uses a lot of numerological symbolism, and Hebrew, the language in general, has an explicit numerology because their numbers are letters. So they don't have separate numerals for numbers like we do. They use A for one, B for two, C for three. And so every number has a word associated potentially, and every word has a numerical designation. So 12 was a very sacred number to the Jewish people. It represented the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. It's why Jesus called 12 apostles. And so in the New Testament imagery, where what was promised in the old is becoming new, 12 times 12 is 144. And the most you could amplify a number was basically multiply it by 1,000. That's how you get to 144,000. So what 144,000 means does not mean only 144,000 people are going to heaven, because later on you see that beyond that elect there are multitudes that they observe in this heavenly vision, but that it represents what was promised in the old coming to fruition in the new for a great number of people. Yeah, great question. Other questions, thoughts, curiosities? Tanner.
How would you push back when it comes to people questioning about the rapture and Catholicism's take on it?
Yeah. So I would go to the passages themselves, and I would follow the trajectory of events of what happens before the rapture event and after. Because when you do that, you find that those who are taken up are not the ones who end up as the elect. It's those who are left and go through the tribulation from which the elect are chosen. And so it's a proof text of a single verse that's taken out of context to create this idea that a rapture event will happen where all of the faithful are taken from their beds and this and that. And when Jesus speaks, there's a verse that Jesus speaks about, like, one day they will be there and they will be gone. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be in the bed, one will be taken, one will be left. It's to communicate the fact that we do not know the day or the hour, and it will come upon you like a thief in the night. So you're not going to have a second chance when it comes to be like, oh, Jesus is coming, hurry, let's get to confession. Like, it's going to be boom, happening. You already need to be ready. So, but it doesn't stand for a literal rapture-like event that many people have interpreted, because when you look at those passages in context and you follow the timeline of the events that are laid out in Revelation, that's not what happens to the people who are taken up. Yeah. Other questions? No? Beautiful. So as we reflect on this passage and all of the wonderful readings for this upcoming Sunday, this is an opportunity at the end of the liturgical year to reflect on the end of our own lives, whether they be at the end or our end. Inevitably, one will happen. We do not know when that will happen. Could be many, many years from now. Could be tomorrow. We do not know. So what is the state of our soul? What is the state of our heart? Does the Lord have dominion of it all? Doesn't mean we're perfect, doesn't mean we don't make mistakes, but when we fall, do we get back up and do we seek his mercy and grace? Or do we choose to stay in obstinate rejection of certain church teachings because we like doing what we like to do? Okay, especially, I see this all the time, especially in areas of sexual morality or issues that are very closely associated with political platforms and political issues that end up on the ballot. So these things are very difficult and sensitive issues that people have often heard so many emotionally charged arguments that they haven't looked at them critically, sought to understand the church's point of view and where it's coming from, and dismantle the non-scientific claims surrounding the opposition to the church's teachings, that there's no basis or peer-reviewed scientific studies behind them. And so these are things like abortion, same-sex marriage, transgender ideology, contraception, or even issues like cohabitation. Things like that that are radically seeking to tear apart people's relationships and the culture of the family, which is the building block of our society. And it's very easy in our culture to believe the headlines and to just listen to CNN correspondents or Fox News reporters and not do our own research, to not be critical, to not study what the church teaches and why, and fall more deeply in love with it, and instead to hear what sounds good and emotional, or to respond to what's comfortable in the moment so nobody's mad at us, and we slowly start compromising and cherry picking. We do not have the authority and the knowledge of the all-powerful God of the universe. If he revealed it to be true, our question should not be, do I agree? It should be, how do I seek to understand? Doesn't mean you won't wrestle with it your whole life. It doesn't mean you won't have tension or it won't be difficult for you to articulate or understand. But the question really needs to be, how do I live more in conformity to the reign of God in my heart? And how do I root out of my life those behaviors, practices, and sins that are separating me from him? So when the end or my end comes, I know that I am ready. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for the opportunity to learn more of your truth, to hear it proclaimed by your Spirit, by our reading of sacred scripture, by how you're guiding this time in our study together. And I ask, Lord, that you convict us, but you convict us with love, not to make us feel guilty or condemned like we're not welcome here, to help us always know that you love us as we are, with no expectation that we will change, but a hope that your love will change us and draw us into deeper relationship with you. And so we ask for the strength to do that, Lord. We ask for the strength to change, to seek to understand, especially in those areas where we know full well that we are living or advertising beliefs in such a way that are directly opposed to church teaching. Help us to seek to understand why the church teaches what it does, because it comes from you. And we cannot cherry pick what you have given in your authority and in your truth. And so if we don't understand, help us, Lord. Help us understand. Help us to be able to live that truth, to convey it to others with love and gentleness, and not to be satisfied for news headlines and emotional arguments, but to critically analyze and look at every single one of these issues, because they're all important, Lord, because they all have to do with your people and how much you love us and how you desire to honor and protect the dignity of every life, every relationship, of every family, so that we can slowly, step by step, build more and more closely to the kingdom of God reigning here on earth. So help us in our own spheres of influence and the decisions we make each and every day. Lay a few bricks down in the buildings of that kingdom, here and now, in what we say, in what we do, and how we seek to represent and live our Catholic faith well. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.